Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Talked last week about the persecution that broke out against the church after the stoning of Stephen. Then all kinds of persecution and problems and trials broke out, and the church became scattered, and which was God's original intent anyway. So they're out ministering in all these different places, and the church is growing and the church is expanding, and we're seeing great things happen. But there's still this attitude and this desire to shut down the church on the part of this man named Saul, and the Pharisees and the Roman government. And they're all kind of trying to get the Christians under control now, because you see, the Christians have been filled with the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. And sometimes when you get Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, things get just a little out of control, or they can, unless we just decide, I'm not going to let anything happen. I'm just going to just stay like this the rest of my life. The church in Acts wasn't that way. The church today is not supposed to be that way. Well, the first truth about the church in Acts not being that way got a bigger response than that statement just did. But I wonder sometimes if we're just a little bit uncomfortable demonstrating what Jesus has done in our life. I wonder if sometimes we're just a little bit worried about what someone might think. Maybe we're just a little bit ashamed. Maybe we're a little too afraid to show some emotion or some passion. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in front of other people, I'll be ashamed of you. I'll deny you in front of my Father. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, we're going to look at Saul's life today. Saul is the one who becomes the Apostle Paul. And we're going to talk about how that happened today. And the change in his life that took him from being the persecutor of the gospel to preacher of the gospel. And a preacher who would boldly stand in front of the very people that he used to be in cahoots with to try to destroy the church. He would stand in front of them saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's just as true today as it was back then. Jesus hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed unless we change it. I mean, the gospel message can't change. We can try to water it down, but the gospel is the gospel no matter how we present it. Because the gospel is all about Jesus, and he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So we've got the church going crazy in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all over the other parts of the earth, just like Jesus told his disciples it would. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we have this. Meanwhile, that's how it starts. Meanwhile, that word's kind of like therefore. I heard an evangelist say a long time ago, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to go back and see what it's there for. Because it's relating something previous to something that's about to happen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. But as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. they heard the sound but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. That should always be our response. Okay? I know that's not in the scripture. I'm just saying that should always be our response. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. God, this is your word. I just ask you to help me present the message you want today in Jesus' name. Amen. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I want to look at three different types of grace today. We're talking about the power of grace. The power of grace, and there are three different types of grace that I want us to think about as we look at the life of Saul. So I'm going to use some kind of theological terms, but then I'm going to put them in a little different everyday language so we all know what we're talking about. The first aspect of grace that I find going on here is what we call prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, what is that? What does the word prevenient mean? It's a theological term that basically means it's the grace that goes before. I sometimes refer to it as the grace that prepares us. But what does it prepare us for? What is prevenient grace all about? What does the grace go before? What's it doing? It's preparing us for that day and that time in our life where we become believers in Jesus Christ. You see, I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe this didn't happen this way in your life, but we don't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to become a Christian today." Before we ever come to that decision, God's been working behind the scenes to prepare us for that day. It could be through some life-changing event. It could be through some person that is influential in our life. It could be through everyday circumstances, or it could be a combination of all these things. There are people and events in Saul's life that demonstrate this kind of grace. There are people and events in Saul's life that cause him to come to this very moment. God is working behind the scenes in Saul's life before he even realizes it. While he's still trying to put Christians to death and put them in prison, God is working in his life, even in the midst of all of that. What are they? What are some of the aspects, some of the examples of prevenient grace, that grace that prepares us, that are going on in Saul's life? Here's the fun. We've mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I keep going back to it. The death of Stephen. We talked about it a couple weeks ago in a sermon about Stephen, that his death and the way that he faced his death had to have a huge impact on Saul. And most commentators that I've read agree with this idea. And seeing Stephen be at peace during his stoning had to send a message to Saul. Even though Scripture tells us that Saul was there that day and he was looking with approval, he was watching with approval on how they treated Stephen, on how they stoned him, and he watched with approval as Stephen died. But when Stephen prayed that prayer, "Don't count this sin against them because they don't know what they're doing." Saul's standing close enough to watch. Saul is standing close enough to see Stephen take his last breath. Saul is standing so close that he actually held the garments, it says. He held the outer garments of those who were stoning Stephen. So I know in my heart he had to hear that prayer. And something begins to tug. Something begins to churn a little bit inside of Saul's chest. He might not know what it is, or he might even be trying to put it away and act like it's not there, but something's going on inside. God was working in his spirit then, even though he didn't know it yet. Then there's the church's reaction to Stephen's death, all the other believers. You see, Stephen's stoning was supposed to divide the church. It was meant to destroy and devastate the other followers of Jesus. It was supposed to discourage them, but exactly the opposite happened. It encouraged and inspired them. Saul had to be asking himself, how can this be? How can this group of believers in this man named Jesus see what just happened to one of their best and brightest, a young upcoming leader in the church? How can they see what happened to him and still be encouraged and still be inspired and go and keep believing in Jesus, even though they know it could cost them their life? God's working. God's working even in the midst of that. Then we see this whole thing happen while Saul is on the road to Damascus. Background tells us it's about a 140-mile trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. So all along the way, I don't know exactly what's going on in Saul's deal, but this wasn't just a trip where you get on the back of your donkey and go and you're there in 20 minutes, okay? He's carrying the letters. He's carrying the permission slips to persecute Christians. And I can't help but believe that God is working, grace is working all along the way. And then he comes to that point, says, when he got close to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around him and he fell on the ground and heard the voice. Why? Why are you persecuting me? Have you ever had God ask you that? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit ask you, why are you fighting me? Why are you going against what I'm saying? He becomes blind. When he opens his eyes, he can't see anything. He has to be led by the hand the rest of the way into Damascus. Can you imagine how humiliating that must have been for Saul? Here's this great and powerful man. One of the smartest, best educated Pharisees that there was living at the time. All he had to do was go to the high priest and say, "This is what I want." That's what he got. He was sent on his way. Now his servants are holding his hand, leading him into town because he's helpless. Can't see anything. But there's something else going on. There's another example of this grace that is preparing Saul for what's happening. And we see that through God's instructions to this man named Ananias. It says, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord called him. And Ananias answered, and he said, "Yes, Lord, what do you need me to do?" And God gives very specific instructions to Ananias. Go to the house of Judas. He gives him the name. It's on Straight Street. He gives him the address. I want you to go to Judas's house on Straight Street, and there you're going to meet Saul from Tarsus. He's waiting for you to come and lay hands on him and restore his sight. He's my chosen instrument to tell people about me. And Ananias, his response was probably similar to what some of us would say, isn't it? God, I'm not understanding. I've heard about this guy. You do realize this is the guy who's putting your very follow, the people who follow after you, in jail, in prison? God said, it's okay, go. Because he's already had a vision. Another example of God's grace at work before Saul or anyone else knows what's going on. He's already had a vision, and in his vision, he sees a man named Ananias coming to the house where he is and laying hands on him to restore his sight and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit? The one who up until this day has been filled with so much hate? Wow. So what's Ananias do? He does exactly what God asked him to do. And in spite of his reluctance and fear, he obeys God and goes to the house where Saul was staying. All these are examples of the prevenient grace of God. What did that grace look like in your life? Maybe it was in the form of prayers of some of the influential people in your life. Maybe your parents or your grandparents or your pastor, those prayers that were prayed for you without even knowing, they began to move the hand of God, and who then began to move in your spirit. Maybe it was that person who helped you when you were down. Maybe it was that person who invited you to Sunday school or youth group or church. Maybe it was that person who offered you a word of encouragement when you were discouraged. Maybe it was that person who listened to you and just listened to you and heard your heart when other people just tuned you out. Somehow, someone or something helped the process of grace begin in your life. And that's why we're sitting in this church today. If we're a Christian today, if we're born again, saved, spirit-filled believer, it's not because of anything we've done, but it's because somewhere along the way, the process of grace started in my life before I even knew what was going on. I graduated from high school, and 3 days after high school graduation, I got on an Amtrak train in a little town called La Plata, Missouri, and I rode that Amtrak to Kansas City to the military processing station. Did all my physical, I did all my paperwork, all that kind of stuff from Kansas City. I got on a bus to go to Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, and do my basic training and my AIT. Right at the end of basic training, I had just graduated from basic training. I had moved over to the next set of barracks where I was going to be spending the next 8 weeks to do my specialized training as a heavy equipment operator for the military. I was standing in formation one day, and my sergeant said, I need to see Private Warren in my office right away. Oh, great. When your drill sergeant says that, it's usually not good. I followed him in his office. He sat down behind his desk, and he said, I've got some bad news for you. Your grandmother passed away. I had just visited my grandmother in the hospital while I was home for a couple of days after basic training before I had to be back. I visited her on a Sunday. Went back to Fort Leonard Wood. I think this was Monday when I got the message. They were talking about how well she was doing. She was supposed to go home the next day. So you can imagine my shock when I got word that Grandma, as I called her, had passed away. So they asked if I wanted to go to the funeral. I said, of course, if it's possible, I'd love to go. So we made arrangements for me to go to the funeral. my life was messed up. Listen, I grew up going to church, but growing up going to church doesn't make you a Christian. My life was messed up. I was a teenager that thought I knew everything. Now I'm a 50-year-old guy that doesn't know anything, it seems like. I mean, that's just kind of how life worked, right? I was home for the funeral. Went back. At some point later, I was back home again, and I was in church. Well, I had some time off, and I was in church, and God just dealt with me in such a way. Conviction was so strong, and I went to the altar and prayed that morning and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And when I was walking out of the church that morning, there was a lady that always sat right on this side of the church. Sister Clayburg was her name. When I walked out of the church that morning, she stopped me in the foyer, in the entryway, and she shook my hand, and when she shook my hand, she wouldn't let go. And she pulled me in close. She said, "Your grandma's prayer was answered today." That's prevenient grace. That's grandma and grandpa praying for you when you don't even know what to pray for. That's your pastor praying for you when you don't even know what's going on in your life and you're making such a mess out of everything. What did that look like in your life? Just think about it. You owe someone. You owe someone the recognition of saying, "That person prayed for me. That person loved me. That person was nice to me. That person invited me to church. They stopped by and gave me a ride to Sunday school when nobody else would pay any attention to me." That's grace. Then there's saving grace. Prevenient grace leads to saving grace. As I said, this grace that goes before is grace that leads to salvation. But saving grace is that transforming grace. It's grace that changes us completely. Look at Saul's life. You want to see a person who is changed completely? Just look at his life. That's why the Apostle Paul is one of my favorite people in the Bible, one of my favorite writers. And I go back to his scriptures and his books time and time and time again. His sight is restored. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. And at verse 20, it says, At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to talk about a transformation? He immediately goes from being the enemy of Jesus to being an ambassador for Jesus. And not only did he become a powerful preacher, but he became a prolific writer. And in his writings, we find his transformation story. I want us to look at some of Paul's written testimony. And I'm sure these are messages that he shared with churches probably and Christians along the way, but I want us to see some of his written testimony. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we find this. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I was the worst of sinners," Paul says. "I persecuted Christians. I was full of hate. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." We can only get away with ignorance and unbelief so far and for so long. And when that point stops is when Christ reveals himself to us. And that's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. I can't claim ignorance and unbelief after I know better. Then it becomes rebellion. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. You ever seen someone that you thought, boy, that person will never get saved? And then you see them get saved and you see the transformation and thought, wow. That's how it was with Saul, who is now Paul, who calls himself, refers to himself as the worst of sinners. You know what he's saying? If Jesus Christ can save me, he can save anybody. And that's true today. It's true. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? As for you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. How? It is by grace. It is by grace you've been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God goes before, grace goes before us to prepare us for salvation, and he saves us to prepare us, to enable us to do the works he's already prepared for us. You think God doesn't have a plan? By grace, you're saved. You can't earn it. We're not saved by how many good works we do. We're not going to make it to heaven if we get to heaven and we keep track of the good things we've done versus the bad things and the good thing. If there's more good things than bad, I'm in. Good? No. It has nothing to do with that. Spending eternity with Jesus is simply based on whether I've accepted his grace and forgiveness, and that grace works in me. There's nothing I can do to be good enough. Nothing I can do to earn my way. And finally, this from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. I was talking with someone earlier this week, and I said, this is the kind of transformation Christ wants for us. We become a new creature. We become a new creation. We're not just some microwave warmed over version of our old self anymore. He makes us new. In these examples, we find Paul telling his incredible story. He was transformed and made new, not because of who he was, not because of anything he had done, not because of any special gift, talent, or ability, but because of the power of God's grace. That's it. You see, we need to know and believe this truth today. The saving, transforming grace of Jesus is available to each and every one of us right now, no matter how bad you think you are. No matter how far away from God you might feel right now, no matter how unworthy you may feel, it doesn't matter what sin you've committed, God's grace is more than enough to forgive you and completely change and transform your life. Saving grace, transforming grace makes me different. Makes me a different person. With a different purpose. Saving grace leads to keeping grace. Keeping grace. This is what we call sanctifying or making holy and and keeping us in the center of God's will. You see, grace not only has the power to forgive us from sin, grace has the power to deliver us and keep us from sin. Now, there are some who argue that today. There are some who say we're going to sin no matter what, and a lot of that depends on what your definition and meaning of sin is. There are so many different meanings. But here's what I know. Here's what Scripture tells us. We have the power through God's keeping and sanctifying grace to say no to those things that we know are wrong and say yes to the things we know are right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong their brother by taking advantage. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Jude. That's the little bitty book right before Revelation. There's only one chapter in it. But verses 24 and 25 of that one chapter say this. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Wouldn't it be some kind of actual sick joke if God said, hey, I want you to be saved and forgiven from your sin. I sent my son Jesus to die on a cross so that you could be forgiven, but you can never have power over sin. You can never get victory over any of those situations in your life. Wouldn't that be some kind of sick joke? Why would God ever send his son Jesus to die on a cross to save us from something he couldn't keep us safe from? Sum it all up. Here's one of my favorite scriptures regarding the keeping or sanctifying power of grace. And think about who wrote this. The Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 says this. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole, entire, complete, may every bit of your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. In my human flesh and in my human power, I can't keep myself from sin. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's why Paul says, may God himself sanctify you through and through and keep your whole body, soul, and spirit blameless until Jesus comes again. He who calls you is faithful and he will do it. That's the power of grace. It's at work in our lives before we even know it, preparing us for relationship with Jesus. It transforms us when we enter into relationship with Jesus, and it keeps us in relationship with him as we surrender ourselves to him. You see, because of the power of grace, I can sing that song, Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. Through the power of grace, we can be set free. I just want to ask you, are you free this morning? Are you free this morning? Is God's grace, is the power of his grace at work in your life today? People say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian. I've gone to church for a long time, but I just can't ever seem to get victory over this part of my life. There's some this sin, this temptation, this thing just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And I can't ever get victory over it. Why is that? Because we're not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not trusting His grace. I read the scripture before we even started. Paul said, to keep me from becoming too conceited and too proud and too arrogant, God gave a thorn in my flesh. A messenger from Satan to torment me, and three times I asked to be delivered, and God said, no. Deliverance isn't in the plan, but my grace is sufficient. What's going on in your life this morning that just has you so defeated or down or confused? God's grace is enough. God's grace is the remedy, and it's more than sufficient to meet any need that you have this morning. Do you believe that? Can we believe that together? Would you bow your heads? Maybe there's something going on in your life this morning you need God's grace for. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you've never accepted that gift of grace. It's here today. Maybe you need the power of God's sanctifying grace to help you overcome that struggle, that temptation, that trial. I would invite anyone who wants to experience that kind of grace to come. Bow or kneel or stand around this altar. And may we be like Paul testified about God's grace being abundantly poured out upon us. Father, today, I don't know who you're speaking to. I don't pretend to know what your plan or purpose here this morning is. All I know is I've done my best to present your word and your message, and I leave the results up to you, and I trust you with that completely. But God, if there's just one person here this morning who needs a fresh touch of your grace, maybe a first touch of your grace. Maybe you've been working in their lives up until now and they didn't even know it until they heard this message today. Maybe there's someone here this morning who say, we're not looking around, I don't want anybody watching. Maybe there's someone here this morning who would say, Pastor Francis, would you just pray for me? I'm not coming forward right now, but would you pray for me? I want to know more of God's grace. Just slip your hand up. I can pray for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love and for your grace, for the power, the freedom that you give. I'll pray for those who've raised their hands and say, Lord, I would just ask you to give them an added measure of your grace today. In whatever area of their life they need it, they know and you know. So God, we're trusting you to do your work. And Father, as we leave here today, I would ask that you help us to walk and live in the power of your grace, so that we can be an example to others of your life-changing and transforming power. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you. Help us to share your love wherever we go. We thank you. We honor you. We praise you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. God bless.